God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I greet you with my greeting that I customarily use on our Islam in Focus program. It's a greeting that has been used by many of the prophets, from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. It's a greeting of peace. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 38th program in our series dealing with the social system of Islam. And today we'll be talking about a continuation of our discussions on marital relationships. More specifically, we'll be having our third segment on the wife's rights over her husband. I have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
As is also our fashion, could I have you to quickly highlight the main points that we talked about in our second program dealing with marital relationships?
Certainly. Last time we talked about the non-financial rights of the wife. That was the main focus. And we indicated that according to the Quran, one has to dwell with his wife in equity and kindness, and how the Prophet considered that one of the criteria of faith and goodness in the spiritual sense even is to be good to one's own wife, which includes also not hurting her, and be considerate, cheerful, and even providing reasonable recreation for her. And we have given various examples of this. The other aspect also is the question of jealousy, and the extent of acceptable versus extreme aspect of jealousy. We discussed that too. We also talked about the case where there is some hard feelings towards one's wife, even if the affection and romantic love is missing, that this should not be a cause for committing any injustice or mistreatment to one's wife. That the Quran in chapter 4 indicates that you may hate something, but God will place a lot of good in that thing that you might hate. And also the teaching of the Prophet that one may dislike some aspect of one's wife's behavior, but he should find something else to satisfy himself. And also to remember that the husband also have his own faults. This was basically the... And then towards the end we discussed a little bit on one additional right for the Muslim wife, and that is her right for the satisfaction of her instinctive physical needs also. And we even indicated the varieties of teachings in the Quran itself even, and the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that this is a duty on the person, that it should be performed with patience, love, consideration, and proper preliminaries, so that it won't be just a mechanical type of act. And that we said that within the Islamic framework and within this spiritual framework and responsible attitude, there is no hang-up in the mind of the Muslim concerning sex, so long as it is in this particular wholesome and proper framework.
Well, now, to continue with the last point that you touched upon, what would be the position if the husband continues to deliberately deprive his wife from her matrimonial rights, if he doesn't follow the suggested teachings on this respect?
Well, the majority of Muslim jurists require that as a duty. Some few would say that no, it is his right, but not mention the other side. But I think the more accurate and the more common view is that it is a right for the wife, and that applies to any other rights. If somebody is not fulfilling his duty or obligations, then those obligations has to be enforced in some way or the other. But of course that might raise some difficulty. Perhaps to understand that, I might refer briefly here, because this is an issue that could come under the topic perhaps of dissolution of marriage and marital problems. But the Arabs also, before Islam, had a method which is called ila. You could write it like E-E-L-A apostrophe, ila, which means basically an oath of abstention from one's wife. And this were an attempt really to hurt the wife. If there's some problem, or as a disciplinary measure, a person would not divorce his wife, and in the meantime she lives with him, but he does not satisfy her basic matrimonial needs, physical needs. And this could go for years. You know, it just used to be used in an endless manner. In chapter 2 in the Quran, in verse 2:26, a stop was put to this endless type of suspense. And the verse simply said that those who have an oath of abstention from their wives, they have only 4 months. Within these 4 months, either they have to repent and, you know, go back on this unfair oath that they made, or if the 4 months elapsed and he still abstained from his wife, then perhaps divorce would be something that should follow. The majority of Muslim jurists said that after the elapse of these 4 months, in terms of methodology, what exactly to do, they said the wife could demand from him either that he should change his behavior and be fair to her, or that he should divorce her. Of course, the question would be, how about if he refuses to divorce her? Well, according to the Maliki school of jurisprudence, they say that if he refuses to divorce her, a ruler or his representative, of course a judge for example, would have the right to force him to divorce her, because this is a kind of hurt or harm, and in Islamic law the harm should be removed, so they can force him actually to divorce her, of course if she desires, if she so demands. But other jurists might have a different kind of approach, like Ahmad and Shafi'i. They say a person like this could be punished in a variety of ways, including even imprisonment, until he makes a commitment that he will change his behavior or would divorce his wife. But whichever way the jurists look at it, it shows that there are still serious consequences in Islamic law to deliberately neglect the right of one's wife, even in the most physical and most intimate type of mm-hmm. relationship.
Well, I'd like to shift now to another line of discussion, and a topic that quite often comes up when one is discussing this whole question of marital relationships is the question of birth control. What is the position of Islam on birth control?
Well, first of all, the term itself, I have some reservation. The word birth control, I know it's not quite common in usage, but sometimes it might give an impression that as humans we control who is to be born. So I just like to qualify the term. Of course, I might still use the term only in a different meaning than what it may convey, because in a Muslim belief, it is only God who controls birth and death. There might be some means that human being may use, but just remember that the ultimate controller really on who is to be born is God. And we find many examples of people who use all kind of means, and still, if God wanted a baby to be born, he or she will be born for sure. So I'm just using that term with some qualification, but we mean an approximation of some form of trying to prevent, attempts to prevent pregnancy. But in terms of the Islamic attitude towards that, in general, the general approach is that Islam encourages multiplication and having children. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in more than one hadith or saying, indicated that you should get married and have children. So there's an encouragement of having good children, both in quantity and quality. These both elements should go together. The other thing about birth control is that I haven't seen, for example, any consensus among Muslim jurists that birth control should be adopted as a national policy, a general approach in the country. That's not an appropriate one. In fact, there are some scholars who dispute all this Malthusian and other similar alarmist approaches that there would be only a standing place if the world continued to multiply as it is. There are lots of untapped resources, and there is lots of injustice in the world which causes this kind of problem. But this is not, this could be a topic by itself. In fact, one great jurist, Maulana Maududi, has written a whole book on the subject discussing all this about birth control. So as far as a national policy is concerned, this is not an acceptable thing. However, when it comes to birth control, quote-unquote, in a sense of individual cases, special individual problems, we find that if there are circumstances which may provide a reasonable justification for birth control, it is not regarded as unlawful in Islam. Indeed, in the two most authentic sources of prophetic traditions after the Quran, that's the Bukhari and Muslim, in one saying narrated by Gabir, he said that in the days of the Prophet, peace be upon him, we used to use a particular method of birth control, which might be called something like withdrawal. And the Quran was revealed. In fact, in another saying in Muslim, he says the Prophet knew of this method that they used to try to control birth or to prevent pregnancy. And he did not object to that. And it is well known that whenever something was done that was unlawful or against Islam, and the Prophet knew of it, he always spoke against and stopped people doing it. So the fact that he knew and did not object, it's an implicit, you know, consent. There are additional sayings also that might even give the impression of some kind of sanction to it. In fact, one person, as narrated in An-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah, was asking the Prophet also again about these things, and the Prophet answered, he said, if Allah or if God wanted to create a child, you will not be able to do anything about it, you know. Which again means he did not say don't do it, but he says you should always believe that God is the one who determines and decides on these issues. I would say this is the general consensus. However, there are some minority opinion on that subject also who feel that really it should be regarded as unlawful act. They refer to a number of things. First of all, they say, okay, this might represent a kind of irresponsible attitude and avoiding pregnancy and all that. But again, we can say that, yes, well, if it is that situation, maybe, but we cannot generalize and say that in all cases it is just an escape of responsibility. There might be some good reasons for that. Secondly, they say that in one of the saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that about birth control methods, it is al-wa'du al-khafi, which means almost like a hidden killing of infants. Hidden, but not real one. But the answer to that question, again, is that hidden is just a sort of reference to something which is not real. It is not an actual killing of, a fetus or anything of that sort. It's just preventing fertilization from the beginning. And just like the term ash-shirk al-khafi, hidden attitude of associating others with God, it is a term also that's used to refer to something much more minor than the major disbelief, for example, or unbelief. So it could not be taken literally in that sense. The maximum that one can say about that particular prophetic tradition, this particular one, is that it's just a discouragement rather than absolute and blanket prohibition. But so long as there is no abortion involved, it could not be regarded really as unlawful. But most importantly, we cannot say or stick to one particular saying and make a rule out of that, because there are other sayings of the Prophet also in the same subject. They should be put together, all of them, and interpreted in the context of each other, and the general indication is that it is permissible. The only thing that I may add here is that one should make sure, however, that the birth control method used does not involve any early abortion. The reason being is that there are some methods, for example, like the loop or the IUD, intrauterus device, where I, after checking with the gynecologist, she told me that they're not quite certain as to how exactly it works. I asked her specifically whether it may possibly be a sort of early abortion of a fertilized egg already because of the presence of a foreign body in the uterus, and she said this is not certain yet, but the possibility still might be there. So this is the thing that, you know, one has to watch for. But if it's just a matter of prevention of fertilization, then I don't see much problem with that in view of the various texts of prophetic tradition on the subject.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned that there should be good reasons for birth control methods being pursued.
Not just a convenience, that's what I meant.
Right. Could I ask you perhaps to give some further elaboration, some further clarification, and perhaps some examples of acceptable reasons in Islam?
Okay, perhaps the most clear reason that comes first is the protection of the life of the mother. There may be some medical reason whereby a wife or a woman might be in a difficult health situation whereby if she gets pregnant, it might threaten her life or her health. And if this advice is given by a trusted doctor, for example, then that could be a good reason also to avoid pregnancy at that particular time. The other thing is that some even contemporary jurists feel that if there is indication, strong indication, that if a woman gets pregnant, the child may likely be deformed for some reason or the other. There are some scientific evidence or indication or even strong probability of this happening. Then perhaps avoiding pregnancy might be advisable to prevent suffering for all concerned. Some Muslim jurists in the past also added, based on a saying of the Prophet in Muslim, which made some kind of hint that if a woman gets pregnant while she's still nursing a baby, that this may hurt the health of that baby, because of course going through pregnancy it might affect the secretion of milk and so on and affect the health of the baby. So that again could be a good reason, that there must be some gap. In fact, some jurists refer to the Quran which said that the suckling period of the baby could go as far as 2 years. So they say it's better actually to avoid pregnancy so that the child would get, or the infant would get enough attention, both physically and psychologically too. So the main point really, some even added that if a person is very poor, even though of course the Quran also indicates that it is God who provides for all, so this is a matter that has to be taken carefully. You don't say, all right, I don't want to have too many children because I want each of my children to have a big car and a house and all of this, and I can't afford to have too many. That's not the case. I mean, it's just beyond reasonable excuses. But if a person is genuinely poor and his resources are limited, or his health or his wife's health might not allow taking care of a large number of children, especially if they are too fertile and they could get babies almost every year or so. Some jurists even said that this could be a possible justifiable reason. There might be other personal reasons that each person would have to ask his or her conscience as to whether this is a justifiable reason. A wife who might be, for example, interested in finishing one particular program of study and they find that it might be difficult in the initial year or two to be pregnant and have a child and at the same time continue her studies. There could be possibly justifiable reasons, so long as it is not something which is done just out of convenience or avoiding responsibility. Some jurists even said that you have to take the permission of the wife, because she's just as much entitled to have a baby as the man is.
Mm-hmm. Well, now another related kind of question that quite often comes up is the question of abortions. Would you clarify Islam's position on abortions?
Certainly. I just make a cross-reference at this point, because that was several months back when we covered that in the context of the moral teaching of Islam, preservation of life and sanctity of life. But I think it's good that it came up here also, because it relates to marital relationship. The basic rule in Islam, of course, is that abortion is unlawful except in the case of saving the life of the mother. Some contemporary scholars like Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qaradawi, in his book The Lawful and Unlawful in Islam, which is in Arabic, Al-Halal Wal-Haram, he added even that if there is indication in the early, that's the point, in the very early stages of pregnancy, if there are indications through tests that the baby is likely to be deformed, he has taken the position that abortion in this early stage may be justifiable. Mm-hmm. But like I say again, I say that with reservation, because this does not necessarily reflect the position of all Muslim jurists. I don't know even whether the case of rape could possibly be made analogous to that situation. That question is still open also. However, some jurists also refer to the fact that in one of the saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he indicated that the child is or develops in the womb of his mother in different stages. And he says that after the 120th day, the soul, quote unquote, the soul is breathed into the child. It doesn't mean the biological life, because biological life starts from day one. There's no question about that. I mean, the early stages of development of various organs, it takes place in early pregnancy. But he's really talking about something that I don't know exactly what it refers to, that he's, or the fetus, after the fourth month, really become more distinct as a human being. Of course, it's potential human also still, but it becomes quite different. So some jurists took that saying to say that abortion prior to these 120 days, if there is a necessity for it, may not be commendable act. It may be detestable act or undesirable, unless of course there is a life-saving situation. But otherwise it becomes a detestable act, but it becomes clearly unlawful or haram after the fourth month of pregnancy. But like Al-Ghazali mentioned that also in his book called Ihya Ulumuddin, he indicated that any sort of abortion is wrong. It is wrong even in the very early stages. But once the fetus develops into, let's say, a lump, it becomes worse. And if the soul is breathed into the fetus after the first month, then it becomes even a greater sin. And of course, the greatest sin is to kill a person after he or she is already born, which is an absolute, you know, sinful act. There's no question about it. So this is the matter with respect to pregnancy. With respect to abortion, one has to take really in a very careful perspective, and not just like some people call for so-called abortion on demand for whatever reason, and create all kind of silly reasons really to destroy a human life, or a potential even human life.
Well, we hear a lot these days about a lot of publicity is attached to situations of test tube babies and other kinds of what might be called unnatural means of bringing about the birth of children. Mm-hmm. Could I ask you to clarify Islam's view on situations like test tube babies or surrogate mothers and that kind of situation?
Well, it depends on the particular situation in question, because there are all kind of things. But at least there, we can distinguish between a minimum of three basic cases. One case is where the woman is fertile already, as far as the ovulation, but there might be some kind of tubal blockage. So there is nothing wrong with her or her husband except for those particular problems, which prevents fertilization. And what they do sometimes is to try to take the egg from the mother, take the sperm from the father, and try to do some sort of fertilization outside of the uterus, and then implant the fertilized egg in the mother's uterus. That could be one case. The other case could possibly be a sort of artificial insemination involving the sperm of another man other than the husband. Like they go to the bank where these things are donated or whatever and take it to the mother. That's usually in the case where there's a problem with the man himself. So they take a good sperm from another person and then artificially fertilize the egg of the mother. That's a totally different situation in terms of the rules. And then finally there is the case of surrogate mothers, like taking the egg from the mother, taking the sperm either from the husband or someone else, fertilize it and then implant it in another woman. So another woman is like hired really to carry the baby. In each of these cases, the rule is quite different.
Mm-hmm. Well, could we perhaps look at them on a case-by-case basis, starting first of all with the first one you mentioned,
the two blockages.
Yeah. What is the position with respect to that?
The jurists tend to be more lenient in that particular situation because you've got the egg from the mother, the proper mother, natural mother. You got the sperm from the natural father, number two. Number three, that it's regarded more as a treatment, really. I mean, it is not done unnecessarily or playing around with the natural process. There is a good reason for that. So in that case, the tendency, general tendency, is that there is nothing wrong with that. It's a sort of treatment of infertility or barrenness, provided that there is no other better way. I mean, it's not very recommended, but if there is no other way, this could be regarded as a treatment, more or less. Mm-hmm. So in that case, it's not really as controversial.
Well, what about the second category now of artificial insemination, particularly involving another man? Is that permissible?
Well, that's quite different. The consensus of Muslim jurists in that is that this is unlawful, haram. There are a number of reasons for that. First of all, it is the closest thing to adultery. There's no adultery involved, but to have a sperm of another man other than the husband to use in fertilizing the egg, like I said, I don't want to call it adultery by proxy or anything of that sort, but it resembles adultery in that sense. Number two, it leads to some confusion about the lineage of the child, because now you've got the egg from the mother, but you get the sperm from another person. So how could the natural husband or the husband of that woman claim that this is his child if it comes from a sperm of another person? So there's all kind of problems with this, and the consensus is that this is unlawful.
Mm-hmm.
Can't be accepted.
Well, now, how are the situations of surrogate mothers dealt with from an Islamic point of view?
This is a more complex problem, and in a recent book in jurisprudence by Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qaradawi, it's called Fatawa Mu'asira, or Contemporary Verdicts, he discussed that issue. Perhaps I can give you in a minute or two a summary of what he said there. He said there are a number of reasons why we can consider this surrogate motherhood incompatible with Islam. One reason is that it destroys the whole beauty and meaning of motherhood, because it is the motherhood suffering through pregnancy and childbirth, feeding the fetus from her own blood, that really causes this natural tie between the child and mother, and why that's why Islam again emphasizes kindness to mothers. Another related issue is the question of suckling. Because again, like the Quran says, in ummahatuhum illa allai arda'nahum. In ummahatuhum illa allai waladnahum. It's the mother who gives birth to the child, really, who can claim to be the mother of that baby. And suckling is connected with the pregnancy and childbirth. Another aspect is that it reflects a kind of irresponsible attitude towards motherhood. It's just like commercializing childbearing. A woman who wants to keep her waist small and all that, she doesn't want to suffer in pregnancy, just hiring a poor woman to do that for her. It's just too degrading for the natural process of pregnancy. Another reason is that in Islamic law also, while you could try to remove hurt, but you cannot remove hurt by creating another hurt, and you're hurting the surrogate mother, because after pregnancy, no matter how much you pay her, and then you take the baby from her, it's a sort of hurt also that's not very appropriate. And many times even a mother would even say, I wouldn't give it to you. The surrogate mother would just see a beautiful baby. She bore him for 9 months. She feel entitled to him. It might raise difficult legal problems. Furthermore, if this is done also, you can have 500 children in your lifetime. Mm-hmm. Every month, take the egg from the wife and just hire a woman to do it. It opens lots of the door for lots of problems and difficulties. And he said that it should not really be resorted to unless there is a very absolute necessity for it. But even then, it is quite doubtful.
Okay. Yeah. Well, we have to close off. We've exhausted our time. We want to thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allah, 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 Allah.